The children of believers are peculiarly privileged. Or at least so says Gordon Keddie in his commentary on 1 Samuel. And he's right, of course, the children of believers are peculiarly privileged. And we see that as an outworking of God's covenant with believers and their children. The children of believers are nurtured by at least one believing parent, as well as within a covenant community that the Bible calls the church. Within that covenant community and within the family, they are taught the word of God from the earliest age, and they are taught to pray to God as a heavenly Father, and they are brought to be part of the public worship of God, and they join in singing God's praise in worship and hearing God's word, and they hear from parents and from the church how to live pleasing to God. And most importantly of all, they hear the gospel as God's answer when it finally dawns upon them that, try as hard as they might, they will never live fully pleasing to God. The children of believers are peculiarly privileged. They have not only parents, but they've got a whole believing community that prays for them and that nurtures them. We therefore expect that the children of believers will themselves come to believe. We see this as an important way that God works out his covenant promises. We expect this, but we do not presume. We expect this, and in faithful, believing families, this will more often than not be so. But we don't presume, and we don't encourage our children to presume either. We teach our children that they are not to presume upon the blessing of God. Rather, they each are responsible themselves to come to Christ and to embrace the promises which are made to them in the gospel, and to become a responsible part of Christ's church. We cannot make them, we do not presume. And sometimes, sadly sometimes, children brought up in families with all the privileges in the world despise their birthright and turn away from the Lord. Today I want to look at two families. One, highly privileged, very prominent in the church. The other, relatively insignificant, but godly. So let's look at the privileged first family. And I mean the family of Eli, the high priest. And I mean first family because they were the first family in Israel, just as the family of the president is the first family in the United States and the family of the Queen is the first family in the UK, so the family of Eli was the first family in Israel. There was no king in Israel at the time. It was the days of the judges. If there was a judge at the time, it probably would have been Samson, and his was hardly the first family. He had enough trouble hanging on to a wife, let alone hang on to a family. And the only prophet at the time is this obscure, nameless man of God that's referred to in verse 27, which seems to be hardly first family material. So the first family, the most prominent family in Israel at the time, was the family of the high priest. The high priest was the one permanent office in Israel at that time. By virtue of that office, his was a religious family, the most religious family. The most religious family, the most prominent family in Israel, was the family of the high priest. No children enjoyed greater privileges or greater religious benefits than the children of the high priest. And for that matter, The father in that family, Eli, seems to have been a sincere religious man. He seems to have been a godly man who, at least in his own life, set a good and godly example for his sons. No sons had more privileges in their religious upbringing than the sons of Eli. We would expect that the sons of Eli would follow in their father's footsteps and themselves become believers. We would expect, but we don't presume. There are three sins that led to the fall of the house of Eli. Two of those were the sins of the children, and behind it all was the sin of the father. Now that is not always so. Every time a child of believing parents goes off the rails, it's not necessary that the parents have failed, and it would be cruel to suggest that that is so. Children of even the best believing parents are still responsible for their own actions. And we cannot presume that the children of even the best believing parents will always live up to their parents' expectations. But there are cases, and that was so here, where the parents as well as the children failed, and three sins led to the fall of the house of Eli. Two of those were the sins of the children. They are irreverence in refusing to worship God, God's way, and immorality, compounded by the fact that they refused to receive correction. And then behind it all was the sin of the father, indulgence in refusing to exercise discipline. So let's look at those three. First of all, irreverence in refusing to worship God, God's way. In verse 12, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." And then it adds this, it says, "They did not know the Lord." The basic reason these children went astray was that they were never converted in the first place. They did not know the Lord. And that worked itself out in their generally irreverent attitude towards the worship of God. For them, what was done in church at the time was just this string of meaningless ceremonies. And they took delight in showing, look, you know, we're not hidebound, we're not bound by all these silly traditions, we're going to do it our way. As the sons of the high priest, they were themselves priests in the tabernacle, and as such responsible for the way that worship was conducted in the tabernacle. But we're told that in at least two ways they had this couldn't care less attitude towards the worship of God. Now the first was when the worshippers came to offer their sacrifice, and God had prescribed that there were certain parts of the sacrifice that were to be offered up, and the priest was allowed to be supported by eating other parts of the sacrifice. But the priests, the sons of Eli, liked to make a game of it. They played what was called potluck. And rather than sticking to the rules, and these were God's rules, don't forget, they would dig into the pot, they'd pull out whatever they wanted, and they'd eat it for themselves. Who cares about the way God has prescribed this is to be done? Or when other worshippers came with an animal to sacrifice, they insisted on getting great chunks of raw meat for them to barbecue. Even though the rules prescribed, God prescribed, that the fat was to be offered up as part of the sacrifice to him. But of course these two priests were men. They were real men. And real men don't eat boiled meat. Doesn't matter what God has prescribed, real men eat barbecued meat. So they said, look, don't mess with us. We're not interested in messing around with all your petty rules and your piddling regulations. We're going to do it our way. And when the worshippers objected and said, well, that's not actually what the Bible says, they threatened to do them harm. And this is where it all begins. All sin begins with a cavalier attitude towards God and towards his worship. All sin begins with irreverence towards God. I asked you last week, what would the angels say? Because there are angels present right at this time, observing our worship. And what would they say if they opened their mouths as we worship God? Would they cry out, as the angels do in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory"? Or would they just say, "Nice, nice, nice"? In witnessing the worship as it was conducted by the sons of Eli, it was horror, horror, horror. Their irreverence to God came out of this couldn't care less attitude towards the worship of God. And you can imagine them, you know, if they'd had the technology available to them back in their day that we've got today, they probably would have started their own TV show, called it The Vicar of Shiloh or something like that, and they would have gotten lots of laughs, and the ratings would have soared. And silly Christians would have said, "Isn't this great for Christianity, because people are looking at something that has something to do with the church, and maybe this will give us a chance to witness." But the angels wept. This does not bode well for the first family. As I said, all sin begins with a reverence towards God. And there are always worse sins that follow. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. These were women, they were probably those who in some way were assisting with the worship in the tabernacle. They were probably just there most of the time. And perhaps what is happening here is that the priests, who are not all that fussed about worshipping God God's way, have looked around at the way other people worship, and they've started to adopt some of their good ideas. And very prominent in the worshipping Canaan at that time was the employment of temple prostitutes. And these were women who prostituted their bodies with the priests, sometimes with the worshippers. And they said, "Look, this is the way you can draw closer to God or to our gods." What a good idea, thought the sons of Eli. Time to borrow some good ideas from other religions that seem to be getting the people in. When Eli hears what is going on, he is aghast. He says there in verse 23, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" But they did not heed the voice of their father. They would not be corrected. You know, the Bible says the worst spiritual state you can be in is not being able to accept correction. The Bible says that over and over again. Proverbs 10:17, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." Proverbs 12:1, "He who loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Proverbs 13:18, "Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards rebuke will be honoured." Proverbs 15:5, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." The same chapter, verse 10, "He who hates correction will die." Verse 12, "A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise." You get the idea. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. There is something really scary when a man or a woman ceases to listen to correction. And there's something really scary going on here. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear, you make the Lord's people transgress. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. God has given up on them. They will no longer hear correction, because God won't now let them hear correction. The Lord has given up on them, and he desires to kill them. That is a biblical teaching. It is an unpleasant teaching, but it is a biblical teaching. And it's not just Old Testament. The clearest exposition of that teaching is in the reading that we read today from the book of Romans. Let's go there, Romans chapter 1. Begins with those terrible words, Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why is that wrath revealed? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't know the Lord, they don't want to know the Lord, and this leads to irreverence towards God. They should know the Lord. There is no excuse for them not knowing the Lord. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Goes on and says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They do not know the Lord. And that affects the way they worship God. They start to worship however they please. They start to worship whatever they please. In verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man. They decide, I know, let's introduce images into worship and pictures of Jesus and all sorts of things, because this will enhance our worship of God. And then, just listen to these terrible verses. Verse 24. Therefore, because of this, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they did not know God, they did not want to know God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness and covetousness and so on. The most debased forms of immorality that we read about in Romans chapter 1 are the evidence that God has given them up. He's given up on them. The sins of irreverence towards God, the sins of corrupting the worship of God, led them deeper and deeper into the worst forms of immorality. But they would not listen to the warnings. They would not be corrected, because God had given up on them. Today we see more and more of this going on all around us in society. We see governments bent on normalising homosexual marriage, the very thing that Romans chapter 1 says is evidence of the wrath of God revealed from heaven when God has given up. And we are rightly horrified by these things. But do take note of where it all begins. It begins with willful ignorance of who God is and woeful contempt for the way he is to be worshipped. But there is another sin in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And that's the sin of indulgence in refusing to exercise discipline. 1 Samuel 2 verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli. After what we've been reading, we think, oh, thank goodness, thank God that, you know, God is actually sending someone to do something about it. And here comes along the prophet, and he's going to give the sons of Eli a good swift kick in the pants. But no. He gives Eli, godly Eli, a swift kick in the pants. In verse 29, he says to Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? Down in verse 31 he says, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And we cringe. It's a bit severe, isn't it? I mean, Eli's not the one doing these things. He's aghast at what's going on, and he's rebuked his sons to their face. So why is the prophet having a go at Eli? Eli is the high priest. Ultimately, he is responsible for the way God's worship is conducted. He is the spiritual guardian of Israel. And it's not enough for him to rebuke the priests and leave it at that, even if they are his sons. He is responsible to see that this does not happen in the church of God. He is responsible to exercise discipline in the church to see that the worship of God remains pure. The buck stops with Eli. The prophet rebukes Eli. When you come to the New Testament, you find that there was a horrible situation in the church in Corinth. A man was cohabiting with his stepmother. And so the apostle writes to the church. And whom does he rebuke? The offender? No, at least not directly. He certainly condemns what he's doing. But his rebuke is not directed at the offender. He rebukes the church. He rebukes the church because they are doing nothing about it. He rebukes those responsible for allowing this to go on in the church, God's church, where God is worshipped. He rebukes those responsible for not exercising discipline. In this case, he says, handing the offender over to Satan and putting him out of the church. Their excuse was that they were just being tolerant. They were even proud of how broad-minded they were. But Paul, the prophet, the apostle in this case, is horrified. Whatever the sin of the offender, the church is to blame for doing nothing about it. In recent years, strangely, I've heard of three situations, almost identical. And yet they occurred in three different churches, in three different cities. In each case, these were the circumstances. There was an unmarried couple, who I understand were members of the different churches, who were cohabiting. In at least one case, I believe the young woman was also a leader in the youth group. And in each case, the leadership of the church was approached and asked what was being done about it. And in each case, they said, we've told her it is wrong. Nothing else. Just, we've told them it is wrong. What more can you expect us to do? Eli fronted up to his sons and he told them that what they were doing was wrong. Eli was condemned for not doing more than telling his sons they were wrong. He was condemned for telling them it is wrong, but then are still allowing this kind of thing to go on in the church, God's church. God says in verse 29 to Eli, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honour your sons more than me?" Why do you honour your sons more than me? And then down in verse 30 he says, "Those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." When we fail to exercise godly discipline, we fail to honour God. We despise God. When we undermine godly church discipline, we fail to honour God. We despise God. When, like those in the church in Corinth, you exercise a very broad-minded, tolerant approach to those who have been disciplined, you are dishonouring God. You are despising God. Why do you honour your sons more than me? Those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Three sins led to the fall of the house of Eli. Two of those sins were the sins of the children, irreverence in refusing to worship God, God's way, immorality compounded by refusing to receive correction. And sadly, behind it all was a third sin, the sin of the father, indulgence in refusing to exercise discipline, or what in today's lingo would be called tough love. That's the first family in Israel. It's kind of depressing. Then I want you to notice what God is doing behind the scenes. Sometimes if we get taken up with what's happening on the public stage, we do get a bit depressed. We get depressed because we miss what God is doing quietly behind the scenes. I want you to look again at these three sins here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And did you notice how they get sandwiched between four little references to what God is doing? First of all, in verse 11, it says, "But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." It's one little sentence. And then you get this disturbing account of how the priests have such an irreverent attitude towards God in the way that they were worshipping God. And we're told that the sons of Eli were corrupt and they did not know God. And then you hear about all the horrible things that they're doing. And you're still trying to absorb that. But before we get taken to the next sin, you get this little reference in verse 18. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord." Right down to verse 21, "Meanwhile the child Samuel grew before the Lord." And so here is God at work. And we're not sure how exactly, but God is doing something here. And then you get the horrible, even the worst sins of the priests again in verse 22. Eli was very old and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And now you think, oh, this is far worse. You know, where is it all going to end? But wait, verse 26. "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favour, both with the Lord and men." God is still silently working out his purpose here, there in the background. And then you have the third sin, the sin of Eli. A man of God comes to Eli and he speaks to him and he pronounces these terrible words of judgment. "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house." And you think, wow, is that the end? I mean, he's going to cut off the house of the high priest. Is there no hope? Chapter 3, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. You see? Once again, we're told to take our eyes off what everyone else can see and everyone else is horrified at, and to look at what you can't see. It's so easy to be taken up in this life by what you can see. Later on, the Apostle Paul will say this. He'll say, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Or the writer to the Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And I asked you right back in the first sermon in this series to think about this theme as it runs through this book, because later on God himself will rebuke Samuel and he'll say, do not look at the outward appearance, for the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in the midst of this horrible tragedy of this first family, it's easy to miss what God is doing, what he's preparing behind the scenes in this quiet little family in the backwoods of Israel. Again, Ralph Davis draws out this contrast by comparing what was happening in the family of Eli with what was happening in this quiet, godly family that no one would seem to notice. In verse 22, Eli's dysfunctional family, we see a father's sorrow. Eli was very old and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel. In verse 19, in the godly family, we see a mother's love. His mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, and she came up to her with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. In the first family, Eli delivers this severe rebuke to his sons. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. In this quiet, godly family, the same Eli delivers a blessing. Down there in verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. In the first family, the Lord's message is death. In verse 25, the Lord desired to kill them. Also verse 34, in one day Hophni and Phinehas will both die. But in the quiet, godly family, God's purpose is life. You see in verse 21 how the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And in both families, something's going on all along. In verse 21, meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And then in verse 26, following on from what we read about Eli's family, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. God is at work. It's just that you don't see it because you get so taken up with the bells and the whistles and all the noise and the drum beating that goes on, even in Christian circles today, that often we miss where God is really at work. Let's wrap this up by thinking about the God who works in the background. The Bible says, do not despise the day of small things. Zechariah chapter 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Do not despise the day of small things. Please learn to see as God sees. Do not be so taken up looking at the outward appearance. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. As I said, there's an awful lot of noise. We are surrounded by noise today. We're surrounded by people beating drums. But the Bible says that the kingdom of God comes not with these outward things, but it says the kingdom of God comes with righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. And that song that we sing, for not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Don't be so impressed by the noise and the drums, but be impressed by the true evidence of God's kingdom come, such as deeds of love and mercy that go on quietly in the background, often obscure, where no one actually sees them and no one takes much notice. Yes, it is a day of small things, but God is at work, and he will work, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. Don't despise the day of small things. This is our hope. This is our hope when governments seem hell-bent on destroying all godliness in society. Our hope is that God is at work in the background. In the early 18th century, England was a spiritual mess. The heady days of the Reformation were long past. The Puritans had disappeared from the scene. The nonconformist churches that the Puritans had established, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the Baptists, were largely a spent force. The majority of their ministers were teaching the heresy known as Arianism, which denies that Jesus is God. The established church, the Church of England, was no better. From the beginning it had been compromised in order to hang on to its privileged position with the crown, and it was now nothing more than a thin religious veneer covering the upper classes. Its teaching about God, if it was taught at all, was another heresy known as deism. Where the church loses its way, society soon becomes corrupt, and in the early 18th century, England had become a drunken society under the influence of what was known as the gin craze. Every sixth house in London was a gin shop, and society operated under this permanent drunken haze. Morality was despised. As has happened today, sexual purity was regarded as uncool. Conditions have been described this way, I quote, "Behind the streets there was hidden, in a squalid confusion of buildings, fever-laden haunts of vice and wretchedness, airless courts crowded with quarrelling women and half-naked children wallowing in pools and kennels." Now, in the midst of that, there were some who tried to raise the tone of society, which they attempted to do with their scholarly works, including various refutations of Arianism and deism, and their works on philosophy are still read by a few today. I emphasise by a few, not by many. And not by many back then. They had very little impact in turning the tide of society, not by might nor by power. God's Spirit was at work elsewhere. God's Spirit was preparing someone in the most unlikely place, and that was in a pub far removed from the centre of things over near the Welsh border. And there a boy was born and raised in a pub in an extremely immoral age. His father died when he was only two. The boy had to work in the pub to help make ends meet. But all the while, the Lord was busy, and he was preparing and he was moving this boy's and later young man's heart to begin to seek the Lord. At age 18, he went up to Oxford to study at the university. His family was not well off. He had to work his way through uni by being a servant to the other students. One of the other students, a man named Charles, who was not himself a Christian at the time, lent him a book, which was Henry Scougal's The Life of God and the Soul of Man. The boy from the pub read the book, was converted, he became a preacher, he became, I think, the greatest preacher England has ever produced. His name was George Whitfield, and he and the Wesley brothers, who were converted some years later, were used by God to turn England around spiritually in one of the greatest, if not the greatest, revival that England has ever seen. It was not the philosophical writings of wealthy scholars that turned England around. It was not the best efforts of well-meaning social workers. It was the labours of a boy raised in a pub in an obscure corner of England that the Lord used to drag the country out of the most dreadful state it had ever been in. And that's the way God works. Do not despise the day of small things. Like it says in the famous Paul Kelly song, which I noticed has been recently hijacked by some superannuation group, from little things, big things grow. Don't despise the day of small things, for it is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Amen.